Hey, welcome to Element. Whoops. Things you don't say when a mic is actually on. Summer's crazy. People are in and out, camping, not camping. It's a great time. So the little kids went to camp last week. And now this week, the junior high and high schoolers are going to camp. So last week, we asked you to pray for the e-kids that were going. And so this week, we want you to pray for the older kids that are going to camp. We don't have a sign-up sheet for this one, though, do we? No? Okay. Yeah, so you don't have to feel guilty if you miss. But we want you to pray for the kids that are at camp. If you are a guy and you have never, you know, gone to the men's study on Saturday morning, I would encourage you to come and check it out. I think the guy who leads it does a great job at it, and I think that it kind of really a lot of good conversation takes place. And if you're like, yeah, but I don't know if I know these guys, well, we're actually doing a guys get together the last Friday of this month as well. It's very low key. We would love to have you show up. If you're just trying to, you know, meet some other men at Element, we would love to have you be able to do that. It's on the link tree, the little sign up thing, so you can sign up there as well. But we're just trying to get these things rolling as we hit into the fall. All right, so welcome. If you are new to Element, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. You're going to really want them today. It's going to be some great verses we walk through. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables throughout the room. They look like this. On the front side, you'll get the verses that we're going to hit. On the inside, you'll get short little recaps of what we will talk about. On the back side, you get a place for the copious notes that you will take this morning. If you have a smart device, you can tap on the seat back in front of you or just scan that QR code on either one of those screens. It will bring you up to this link tree that has all the notes. It'll take you to the YouVersion page or anything else to really sign up for. All right there. Now, I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, but I'm going to tell you this. This, ladies, is your favorite verses in the world. You're probably thinking, how do I get this tattooed on my arm? You probably write it on the mirror every morning in lipstick if you're married to your husband. And if you are new this morning, you're like, man, this is the church I'm going to go to. This is so amazing. Stand with me, and we will read Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for being so gracious and good to us. And I ask that we would see what you are truly saying in the scriptures versus maybe all the different things that are being said in our culture around words that we kind of rebel against. And so I ask today that we would see who you are, how you are calling us to live, and that you'd be glorified through it all. Amen. Have a seat. All right. We are entering the home stretch of the New Testament book of Colossians with words that kind of trigger people. And honestly, there are all these debates that take place around these words that are spoken today, really at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4 in Colossians. And I don't know if people are just looking for reasons to be offended. Like today, anybody can say anything, and someone looks for a way to take it the wrong way. And sometimes we do that with these verses. So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to look at the different things that Paul says at the end of Colossians 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, hopefully in a way that moves us towards maturity and grace. Because I don't know how women would respond if Paul said, wives, love your husbands and don't be harsh with them. Would it be like, oh, he's calling me a witch. How dare he say that? Or if he said, guys, submit to your wives. You don't know my wife. You don't know. Okay, what we do, we tend to look at the Bible and we see it in the most negative lens possible. And we need to see it as what God is actually saying to us. We need to step away from all this. What about my rights and what I want? And say, what does God actually want in our lives? Just like political arguments today, eventually someone throws out they're a Hitler or they're a bunch of Nazis, all of that. We take these extremes and polarize ourselves. And we stop seeing the beauty of what is actually written in the scriptures. So if you can handle it, and if you can't, come back over the next 4 weeks and we're going to walk through this together. I was talking to somebody on Friday morning about, they go, I know what verses are coming. I know what you're going to say. And I said, no, you don't. Come and check it out. All right. So if you have a Bible, open to Genesis chapter 1. Yes, we're going to start in the beginning. We will get to Colossians 3, but I got a bit of background to do with you in this. And I might have said some of the things I've said before. I may say them again today, but hopefully we can walk through this. N.T. Wright, when talking about verses like this, says you have to imagine it's like a country that is ruled by a dictator that tells everybody what to do. They make laws about everything and enforce them rigidly. What time you get up, what time you go to bed, what food you're allowed to eat, if you can drive, and what car you can drive, and where you can drive, nothing is left to chance. And a country like that would function, but it would be severely repressed. It'd be like a China or a Russia or a North Korea, something like that. Now imagine one day that dictator dies, and then a new person comes into office, and this person says, everything that person did, it's all gone. All the old rules and laws are gone. You can do whatever you want, and there is great celebration. Everybody says, yay, how great is that? And you start to think about all these new possibilities that are now open to you. So the next day, you have two cars. They're driving towards one another, looking at all the beautiful scenery and all the things they get to do, and boom, they run into each other. Don't worry, nobody was hurt in the making of this illustration. They survived. But what did happen is that they were very angry, and the conversation would become kind of the defining thing for this country. Why were you driving on that side of the road? Well, why shouldn't I drive on that side of the road? People drive on this side of the road. Not anymore. It doesn't matter because there are no rules. I can do whatever I want. We are free. Nobody can tell me where to drive. And what you will quickly realize is you can tear up some rules, but you still need a highway code. You still need a highway code to get to where you want to go. And so what happens when you have a real good highway code is it actually makes you more free, not less free, because you're going to get there safe and you're going to get there in one piece. And today, we think freedom means no one being able to tell me what to do, not having any rules unless they're rules I approve of, right? That's freedom. Everyone wants to argue about everything. Even things that are plainly seen. 1 + 1 = 2. Well, I can show you how it doesn't equal 2. Yeah, you can do your crazy math stuff, but 1 + 1 = 2. It's just how it works. Today's culture, we are trying to get rid of any codes or conventions by which people order their lives. Because we think it's all about me and my truth. What do I like? And what it has led to, if you honestly look at it, is a meltdown in family and sexual relationships and commitment and, believe it or not, real freedom. And so you take this analogy and you can say one in parts of the world that have just run after my own freedom, do whatever I want to do, is that you have this breakdown in relationships between the sexes, especially in marriage. And people are more confused. And these relationships are becoming more destructive than ever. And freedom starts to look like drivers who are all over the road wondering why you're in my lane. N.T. Wright says this, short-term freedom leading to long-term captivity, slavery to chaos, injury, and death. Anybody who just drifts into a sexual relationship or into a marriage relationship, you're not truly free. We are all going to be formed by the relationships that we are in. Whether those relationships are destructive and ugly or they are beautiful and life-building, you will be shaped by those relationships. And so really what you have to understand is we have to get to the place and come to the conclusion we need some sort of highway code for families and how we live. And I hope that doesn't freak you out, because I know in our culture, freedom of choice, that's the idol of our age. But another writer says this, what they fail to realize is that every exercise of the supposed free choice severely limits all subsequent freedoms. And what that means is when you say to somebody, I love you, you have just restricted yourself in a way that you've never been restricted before. I'm not going to do these things that dishonor you because I love you. And so you limit your freedoms when you begin to love somebody else. And so Paul was moving towards this place for us to see today of household relationships. How are these lived out with one another? And what you will see is that Paul doesn't tell wives and children and slaves how to behave, which just that, because that's what pagan moralists in Paul's day would have done. You just tell them, obey and get out of the way. What he does is he balances that with corresponding duties for husbands, parents, and masters. And you don't see this because of our current age, but what Paul is doing is revolutionary. It really is. In the verses we talk about today, you will see this word called submit. And when you hear that word submit in our culture, we're like, oh, we think, oh my goodness, that's a woman who's a victim of her husband's every single whim. She can't be herself. She can't think her own thoughts. She's not able to make a grown-up commitment to this relationship. There are places in the world that have done that, right? You see this, and they're just dressed in these clothes, and they can only see out of this much because everything else is closed. And we think, oh yeah, those people. It happens in fundamentalist Christianity as well. And so you got to be careful when you think this, because when people do this, they think, oh, that must have been what Paul is talking about. And it's not what Paul is talking about. It's not at all. And so how do we know? Because Paul gives parallel commands to husbands about their duty and about how they're supposed to live. So Paul had fellow co-workers in his life. That included women and married couples. Paul didn't hide women away. He didn't say, hey, women, go make the sandwiches while the men go do the real work of ministry. He didn't do that. He didn't say to their husbands, you're more value than your wives. They're all vital partners in his ministry. And so Paul, when he talks about this, is showing a mutuality of love and respect that will make a marriage, this household structure that Paul is talking about now, what it should be. The roles are meant to be reciprocal. They do not need to be identical, but they're reciprocal. And so Paul gives these guidelines. And most scholars think that Paul just lays this general thing out there, and that the people in Colossae were supposed to figure out what that looked like in their lives in the nitty-gritty of the every single day. And so this is where Paul is moving us towards. Now, we do know Paul had some things in mind because of his Jewish heritage. Did I give you enough time to get to Genesis 1? Are you there yet? Okay, good. First book of the Bible, first chapter, great place to be. Now, Genesis 1 speaks about creation and how God is the creator. And if you look through various texts throughout the scripture, you will see Genesis 1, John chapter 4, that God is spirit. He becomes flesh in the person of Christ, but he's spirit. And so when you read this, what that means in the largest sense possible, that God doesn't necessarily have a body like we do. God does not have sexual organs, which means God does not have testosterone. God does not have estrogen. God does not shave, which means God transcends gender, like he transcends all ethnicities. And if you can hear that apart from our current arguments about all these crazy things today, just listen to that, because that means when God creates people, he is doing something. And it's something beautiful. So Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man, that's humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So these words are unique in the ancient world. And what it is saying is, men do not bear the image of God any more than women bear the image of God. All humankind is made in God's image, which means you have to rethink how we talk about women, men, and God. And so I told you this a few years ago in our Stop Taking Bible Verses Out of Context series. I said, in the beginning, there were no Bible verses that sounded anti-women or anti-men. None. In Genesis, God creates men and women distinct and equal, and they were meant to live together in harmony with God, with one another, with creation, with themselves. In Genesis, there is actually no indication of one gender being superior or having greater value than the other. So God creates these people in this garden. He creates them, male and female, who created them. Then verse 28 says this, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. Both men and women get that shared mandate together. No hierarchy. There is this beautiful mutual community with one another. Co-equal image bearers of God representing him to the world. And when you look at Genesis, you see this huge leap forward in humankind's understanding of the relationship with God, with each other, with the world around them. Now, go to Genesis chapter 2. Still super easy to find. In Genesis 2, you get a lot of questions. So in Genesis chapter 1, you have this macro view of how God creates the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 2 is this narrative that dives deeper into a micro view. It's not two different creation accounts. One is just zooming in. And so here, Genesis 2:18 is where the woman is actually formed. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. In our modern language, we're like, oh, again, helper. Well, what does that mean? Like, we hear helper, we think assistant, gopher, someone subordinate. The original word for helper, that word is used 20 times in the Old Testament, and it is most often used to refer to God himself. All right, so if you think God is beneath you, you've got a problem. God is not your co-pilot. If he's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God is not inferior to those he helps. It implies, yeah, we need a whole lot of help. I mean, if you just look at people around you, you'd be like, yeah, you need a lot of help. I get that. Helper doesn't mean less important. Helper, it's the idea that God created men and women for each other because we needed each other. We are not good alone. And so God gives each person a partner who equally yet differently reflects the image of God. And so when God makes the woman, he has the man fall into this deep sleep. If you have an old King James, it'll say that God removed one of Adam's ribs. But that's not what it actually says. In the text, it's a word that means side. And that means she's not from the foot where she's below him. She's not from the head, so she's above him. From his side, she's a co-equal image bearer of God. Now, this word for side, it's this Hebrew word called sela. And it's a very interesting word because it's used in architecture. And in Exodus, you will see the Ark of the Covenant. And there is different sides of the Ark, but it's still the same Ark. That's the same word, different sides, selas. The altar, there's different sides of the altar, but it's still the same altar, same word, these two different sides. And so when you see this, what Genesis is stating is that God created human beings to be an image of him in two equal parts, side by side, no inequality. They're not identical, but they're equal to serve together. And so what we're being told is that we cannot truly image who God is to the world without one another. That does not mean marriage. It doesn't mean you can't be single and still image God to the world. It means as we live in the world, we create culture. We have to do that together. And so when you get these arguments where people are like, I don't need a man. Yes, you do. I don't need a woman. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. We're supposed to do this together. And so I also told you this a couple years ago. We are the ones who brought inequality because of our sin. Us. You want to blame somebody? Look in a mirror, because this is what we do. In Genesis, God gives prescriptions for humankind, what they're to do, what they're not supposed to do, and they decide, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to do what I want to do and break relationship. We call this the fall because mankind fell headlong into sin. So there's this tree with a certain kind of fruit in this garden, not an apple, so get that out of your head. But God said, don't eat this, trust me, don't disobey me. And so we're like, got it. Let's disobey. Genesis 3:6, Eve eats the fruit, and then it says she gave some to her husband who was standing next to her, and he ate as well. The moral of the story is not to take fruit from women. The moral of the story is that it is not a solo action by the woman. Both the man and the woman disobey. They participate in the sin of disobedience. And as soon as that happens, as soon as it happens, the harmony of their relationship is broken from each other, from God, from creation, even with themselves. The creation that they were tasked with overseeing and ordering and caring for is damaged by the fallout from the fall. That's why we call it the fall. So God steps into this situation. He's got this plan of rescue he is going to do. God didn't need to do this. God could have started over, right? I mean, God could have been like, we're only a few days in. Let's just start this whole thing over. He could have done that. He could have taken us like an Etch-a-Sketch, if you even know what that is anymore, and just shaken it and being like, okay, I'll make a new people. But there's a plan unfolding. And so God comes in and he confronts the man. And the man has all these excuses like, oh, God, it's the woman's fault. It's your fault. You know, she's like version 1.0. Give me version 2.0. That'll be better. You shouldn't be so good to me as to give me a woman. So the sin, the fall is your fault. It's comical. And God will confront the woman. And she says, yeah, I was deceived by the serpent. And so they're both guilty. They will both end up suffering as a result of their own action. And one aspect of that brokenness, flip over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is a part of the curse pronounced to the woman is this. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. See, we're getting to Colossians 3 here. Many people have grown up in churches that have told them that is God's original intent for human beings. He will rule over you. Guess what? It's not. It's not. That's part of the curse, part of the fall. It's what happened because of our sin. And when God makes this pronouncement, it is not God saying, I'm going to do this. Here's a new rule for your life. God is just stating a simple fact. because of our sin and rebellion, we will fight one another for who gets to be in charge, who gets to be in control. That's not how we were originally made, though. And part of also this curse is women, there's increased pain in childbearing. You're welcome. there's thorns and thistles, and we are working by the sweat of our brow, so work becomes hard, and ultimately we experience physical death itself. The idea that somebody has to be in control or somebody has to be in charge in this relationship, that's not God's design. And it's demeaning, and oftentimes will get worked out in very silly ways. Listen to this, okay? William Barclay, he is a very old Bible commentator, but he wrote this years ago. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. This isn't what the Bible taught, okay? This is what happened where Jewish law went with this. She was the possession of her husband just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. Now, what about the Greeks, the Greco-Roman society? In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. So you could be not respectable and go do whatever you want, but she never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose, and he could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husbands and all the duties to the wife. Now, open to Colossians chapter 3. It is on page 639. If you're using one of the Bibles and the seat backs in front of you, got enough background now? Got a lot. Okay. So here's the thing. The domestic rules given in Colossians that Paul gives are vastly different than the ones that were in that day. Paul will address the wives in Colossians equally with their husbands. How do we know this? Because wives typically were not addressed, and Paul addresses them first. He is elevating their stature. And this is something that was very old, Genesis chapter 1, though it was still seen as something that was very new. Both husbands and wives, we have duties in a marital relationship with one another. So contextually, this whole thing is going to start in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it starts, they're both admonished in the name of the Lord, and then it goes into, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. But their lives are first regulated by verse 17. They are both under the lordship of Jesus as equals. And that is very elevating to women and would raise their positions greatly in the ancient world, probably even in our modern world. And so these are these household codes. You know, these Greek codes go all the way back to Aristotle. And the Greek codes would teach that a man is over the domains of slaves, wives, and children. And this is why Paul, at the end of Colossians 3, will address these three specific spheres. Because those are the ones that everybody had in their minds. Paul does the exact same thing in the book of Ephesians as well, all these household codes. And anyone who reads Paul's words in Colossians would instantly recognize a different version of this household codes and what they were. It's a radical Christian remix of what they had heard probably their entire lives. See, in Greco-Roman society, preserving the role of the man in household structure was thought to be critical into preserving your society as a whole. They actually passed laws to codify this into law because they believed it was part of what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Christians come to trust who Christ is, they realize there is no slave, free, male, female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this equality starts moving themselves, like, what does this look like? How do we live this out? And this is, I think, why Paul addresses them. Contrary to popular belief, Paul is not trying to impose all these new systems on Christian households. What he is doing is commenting on codes that were already in place. Wives were expected to obey their husbands. Slaves were already expected to obey their masters. Paul is not introducing a new order in the household. He's commenting on one that already existed that was largely unchallenged. You have this early church. They come to believe in Jesus. They want to follow his example. So much so that the Roman authorities would note with derision that the church is made up of women, slaves, and poor, uneducated laborers. If it's so oppressive, why did they flock to it in droves? So something else is being said. So, and as in Ephesians, when Paul talks about this, this household code language, in the Roman household code that Paul is alluding to, a woman was supposed to obey. That is not the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses here is a word that is voluntary. Voluntary. Submission. It's not forced. And when you start to put this into practice, these Christianized household codes would break down rather than reinforce these strict hierarchical boundaries between husbands and wives, masters and slaves, adult children and adult parents. In Ephesians, it says that wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. He died for her. But it all starts in Ephesians 5:22, where you start with how we submit to one another. And so when you step back to this thing of who's really in charge? Nobody other than Jesus. That's the answer. That's the answer. He's our God, not the person you marry. He is our God. So we love and we follow him. See, the type of marriage relationships that Paul speaks about can only be characterized by humility and respect. Why? Because Jesus, Colossians 1, is the one who is preeminent over everything. We are contingent beings. And so every party wants to imitate Christ, and we voluntarily lay our lives down before him in a position of submission to him first. Now, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why? Why does he say that? We don't see this, but this is just as radical, if not more so, than what he just said to wives. Edward Lossay has documented that this type of command is found nowhere in any extra biblical household rules of the day. No one just said what Paul just said. Husbands, love your wives. What a novel thought. You know, oh my God, really? I've got a lover? Is that what I got to do? The word here is not erotic love. The word here is not friendship love. The word is agape love, which means unceasing care and loving service for the wife's entire well-being. The Christian ethic for a husband's love for his wife is light years beyond the Roman codes. And I would say probably light years beyond what our culture pushes for today. Just like our culture today wants to push so hard against family, that's how people in Paul's day would have responded to these words, calling men to actually love your wife. That is a high call in their age. It probably felt impossible. So what does this look like practically for us? Okay, you're like, that's a lot of information. Okay, what does it look like practically? I don't know if I told you this story before, but there's a guy named Robert Zeiser, and he wrote this book called Mortal Lessons, Note in the Art of Surgery. And so he tells this story where he had to remove a tumor from a woman, but in order to get to it, he had to cut a facial nerve that left part of her face permanently drooped. And so this is what he writes. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, isolated from me. Who are they, I ask myself. The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say it will. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. He says, all at once, I know who he is. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. You're like, I know, every woman's like, I get it. Okay. But that's what it means. Husbands, love your wives. That's what that means right there. Psychology Today ran this article entitled Marriage is Made to Last. And they surveyed hundreds of couples who said they were happily married. Now, they surveyed them apart from each other, right? So they're alone in a room where their spouse wasn't there. So it's like, yeah, we're happily married, right? Yeah, we're happily married. You know, no, they're separate, and so they said this. All right, so one of the main things they said that kept their marriage going is this. I like my spouse as a person. Well, how do you do that? Love and submission to each other. It's the only way that's going to happen. You may be in a relationship right now, it's like, yeah, but I don't like them. Look, God can change them. More importantly, God can change you. And so we need to trust him in the midst of this. One thing we know about Jesus' love for us, it was sacrificial. He dies for us. And if we're to have a love like Christ, we're going to be willing to die, husbands for wives and wives for husbands, because Jesus did it first for us. But you also have to understand, we are also called to daily dying. We call daily dying submission. And that's much more difficult. I think it'd be really easy to be like, I'll take a bullet for you, honey, and boom, and I'm one and done. But to live every single day where I lay down my life or my wife lays down her life for me, that is so much more. Anne Moreau, 80 years ago, she writes this amazing thing about what love, true love, really does in our lives. And she says this, to be deeply in love is, of course, a great liberating force and the most common experience that frees. Ideally, both members of a couple in love free each other to new and different worlds. I was no exception to the general rule. The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world, my feelings about my life and about myself. I was given confidence, strength, and almost a new character. The man I was to marry believed in me and what I could do, and consequently, I found I could do more than I realized. That is what I think Paul means. Sacrificial love mutually elevates both partners in a relationship. These are radical calls. Wives, submission. Husbands, love as Christ love. But you can't read those things in isolation. It would be absurd for anyone to think that an idea of submitting could ever be divorced from the idea of love. And it is absurd to think that the idea of love could ever be divorced from the idea of submitting to one another. And if we want to be a people who start to live in the fullness of what household or relationships are supposed to be, with full love, full commitment, full exchange, full blessing, it's all going to start with Jesus and what he has first given to us. This is why the gospel is so important for us to understand, because we're not going to live in the relationships God calls us to without understanding that first. And whether you are single, whether you are widowed, whether you are divorced, whether you're just starting in a relationship, just starting a marriage, been married for decades, our goal in all of our relationships is loving one another in our understanding of the gospel. And the more that we understand who Christ is, the more that we'll step into our relationships as we start to love one another like Christ loved us. Does that help you to understand these words a little better? I can start over. Hopefully it does. Hopefully it does. Because when Paul says these things, these words are not about trying to force somebody down to do what we want to do. These are voluntary words of love that is extended to one another. So there is this deep hope that we get to have when we step into these relationships. And we talk about the good news of the gospel. This is the reason why every week we come to a place of communion. Because communion is a reminder of God's grace given to us. When we talk about Jesus willingly submitted his life to these Roman authorities who killed him. And yet, the beauty on the backside of that willingness to lay his life down is our salvation. He takes our sin upon himself. He lives the life we can never live. He dies our death in our place in order to bring us back into relationship with God. And this is why we understand the grace and the mercy and the hope of God. This is why when we come to communion and we break that cracker like Christ's body was broken for us, we will dip it in the wine or the grape juice. Mind you, it was blood that was shed, because this is the example. I mean, Jesus is more than an example. He's our substitute. But we get to see the example of what Christ did and how he laid down his life for us. And then we get to, in turn, start to live that life with one another. And again, Paul is specifically dealing in this first part with husbands and wives. I get that. But this is not just set in that relationship. This is also, don't break it. this is also in all of our relationships and how we live in every way. How do we love and serve one another? Well, we do it by learning how to daily die to ourselves and give ourselves away to one another. And this is what Christ has first done for us. And this is what we remember at communion today. God's sacrificial love for us to bring us back into relationship with himself. If you guys need prayer, I mean, maybe you are in a relationship right now that's not good, it's not healthy, and you don't know what to do, and you want someone to pray with you. We'd love to be able to pray with you. Maybe spend some time with you walking through, you know, different things of what it means to love and submit to one another in healthy ways. Doing this because we are following Christ's example. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that our giving is meant to be a response, voluntary, to what God has already done. But we do believe it's part of our worship. And so you have the opportunity every week. I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, maybe spend some time with some other people this week and kind of walk through these things. What does real submission look like in a relationship? If you can get our heads away from the cultural things we all just want to argue about and see what it really means and how to live these lives that show who Christ is, because we want to lift Him up first. Again, He is our substitute. That's the most important thing. But He is also our example. And we want to follow Christ in all of our relationships. So let's be the people who follow Him and lift Him up in all of these. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank You for verses in the Scriptures that make us go, huh. And thank You that we can actually walk through them and see who You are calling us to be, how You are calling us to live our lives in ways that reflect Your goodness and grace. And I ask, as we begin to see this and kind of work through this in our own minds, we would understand the great freedom that we get when we get to die to ourselves, and how we can trust in You and walk into all of these places in our lives. We thank You that You have come and given us freedom. We thank You for the agency that we get in many of these places when we get to voluntarily submit. We get to voluntarily love. But I ask that You would help us to see the depth of Your love first given to us, so that we would begin to live out that great love towards others. That we would thank You for the salvation we've received because of Your gifts. But it would never be anything that we turn inward. We would always long to turn that outward to the world around us so that You are known, so that Your great mercy is seen by a people who have submitted all of our lives to You. Teach us to walk with You and to trust You and to honor You with our words, with our thoughts, with our hearts, and with our entire lives. And we ask that in Your Son's good name. Amen. All right. We're going to drop these curtains over here. And as we do, I was supposed to do this whole slow set with Mark this morning, and I was like, I think I just want you to do, I'm not copping out and getting out of it. But I wanted to do it because I think these songs can lead to a very contemplative place for us. And I think one of the good things for us today is to contemplate the ideas of what it means that our lives are submitted to Christ. And what it would mean for us to begin to voluntarily die to ourselves every single day for one another. I think sometimes we think it's easier because, one, you know, Jesus is God. It's easy to submit to Him because He's so loving and graceful. But I think sometimes I think it's easier to submit to Him because He's not going to show up when you're not submitting and go, hey, submit, right? I think it's harder to submit to people because we see all the flaws and mistakes that are in other people around us. And so maybe why submitting to Christ first, daily dying to those around us, could actually begin not just to make a difference in us, but a difference in the people's lives around us as we truly begin to love as Christ loves. And so ask God just to lead you in that. And I don't know what that looks like for you in whatever relationships you are in right now. But I think we ask God to lead us in that. And we trust Him in that leading. And then let's begin to love others enough that we would lay down our rights in the sense of these relationships so that we could bless them like Christ has first blessed us. And again, it may look different in different relationships for you. But what does it mean to truly be His people living that out in the world? and then come and take communion, sing some songs with Mark. And then we will go out, hopefully, into this world this week. And maybe you'll be excited about the next few weeks of learning these different things and these household codes and how Paul kind of, you know, switches these things around and helps us to see really what it means to live for Christ. Because I think it is really some of the most exciting things as we step out of Paul just saying, this is who you are in Christ, be who you are. And now this is what it looks like in our most important relationships. That we get to live in this hope, in this grace, in this freedom. So let's live in it.